Let's go before the Lord. Father, we do come before you. Oh, Lord, Jesus saves. Father, would you teach us now this marvelous message? Reconcile us, draw us to Christ, help us in this endeavor, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody good? Turn with me, if you will, in your Bible. If you don't have one, there's some in the back underneath the mailbox on the wall. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Our concentration is going to center this evening on chapter 15, verse 6. But we're going to start reading in verse 1. And I'm hoping by the end of this little talk that you'll always remember this location known as Genesis 15, 6. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, let's stop right there just one moment. Have you ever noticed how the scripture says so much in such a compact fashion? By that, I mean, there's a great efficiency of words in Holy Scripture. And it makes it easy for the reader or the student to simply gloss over important thoughts, to read, deal with them quickly, rather than slowing down and examining them. I'm not talking about the interstitial. There's a 50-cent word for you. It means between the spaces. I'm not talking about speculation on what is not presented in Scripture. I'm not talking about the likes of gap theories, but I'm speaking about what is plainly written. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, phrases like after these things or afterwards, they're important. And if we are not careful, we don't deliberately say to ourselves, oh, wait a second, let's slow down here. What are these things? We can easily miss the depth and the riches of the teaching that the Lord has for us. And so we ask the question, well, after these things, what things? To answer that, we're going to have to go all the way back to the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Now, you remember, if you've been taught this story, that God punished man for his pride, his desire for them to make themselves a name. The story tells of man's desire to build a tower whose top would reach into heaven. So the Lord scattered the earth's inhabitants and confused their languages, and they spread over the face of the earth. As a side note, that's really all we ever need to say about race, right there. And so, chapter 11 finishes up recording family names and lifespans afterwards, all the way to a man called Abram. And chapter 12 opens up with a most remarkable statement. Now the Lord said to Abram. This is the first instance in Scripture that the Bible's recording the Lord speaking to man in many generations. So let me read this to you. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So Abram built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So what was God speaking to Abram about? Well, it seems the Lord had a plan. Abram was going to leave his homeland, not really sure exactly where he was going. The Lord was going to show him a land to settle in. God was going to make Abram a great nation and use him to bless you, to bless all the families of the earth. And what did Abram have to do in order to get the land, to get the blessings, to be used by God for the benefit of everyone on earth? What did he have to do? Said to go. Said to believe. Said to be obedient in this one matter. Sounds pretty simple, especially if you consider the task by maybe today's standards. Let's not forget, though, this was 2,000 years before Christ. And Abram was already an old man, 75 years old, when he obeyed the call of God that opens chapter 12. And as you can imagine, there were difficulties along the way. But God was very gracious, even appearing to Abram and reassuring him of the promise God had previously made. What difficulties? Well, a famine. There was no food in this land that God had brought Abram to, which Abram responded to by going to Egypt and lying about his wife's identity to the Pharaoh, their supreme king. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' They will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." After, Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from there to Negev. We'll stop there. Now it seems to me that God had blessed Abram with a very beautiful wife. Abram thought the Egyptians just might kill him in order to take his wife, so he convinced her to go along with this lie. Anyway, Abram's wife Sarai made it into his harem. But God intervened, visiting great plagues on Pharaoh, and Abram got his wife back. After that close call, other things transpired, including, well, the rescue by Abram of his nephew Lot from a band of kings who were waging war in the land. But throughout all the trials, God was faithful. God protected Abram. God blessed him. God protected his possessions. God protected his family and their possessions. God protected his beautiful wife. God made Abram rich and lived up to his promises, God's promises. God made to Abram when he called him. That's the story of after these things, as begins chapter 15. And it's very important. It's very important that we see what God was faithful to in his words. in spite of whether or not Abraham is faithful. And so now we can continue this little message this day without glossing over anything or failing to recognize the greatness of God in Abram's life. We're going to pick up again in verse 1 of chapter 15. Let's read that section. We're going all the way to verse 6. Here we go. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him, God brought Abram outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Then he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So with a little bit of historical background and the deeds of God known this day, we're going to take a close look at this sentence. This one sentence. It was the most important thing that I could think about sharing with you. In fact, I think it's the most important thing I could ever share with you. In fact, I think it's the most important thing that you'll ever hear. Oh, really, you say, that Abraham believed the Lord and God counted it to Abram as righteousness? Yeah, that's it. That word believe, let's look at it in the Hebrew, is the word amen. And guess what it means? To believe. To believe. To have confidence in the truth, the existence, or the reliability of something. To give credence to be persuaded of the truth. Abram had confidence in the truth of God. Abram had confidence in the existence of God. Abram had confidence in the reliability of God. Abram believed in the Lord. There, that's the end of Abram's involvement. Everything else in this verse, in verse 6, comes strictly from God. But what of Abram's belief? Where did that come from? As we looked at, and that's why it's so important when we read after these things, to fix it firmly in our mind, that which has occurred, these things, what God has done so Abram could believe. Well, what did God do? In a general sense, what God has already done, well, I mean, God has created the heavens and the earth. So what? Maybe we say, well, from Romans 1, verse 18, we'll look a little bit at so what. Let me get to this version. Beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God. That sentence goes on, but we're going to stop right there. So right away we see that all men, including Abram, know God. In a certain sense, that is. God has made his existence known to them through creation. His divine power has been clearly seen. no man could possibly create the world, the universe, the things around us in incredible complexity at the atomic level all the way up through the cosmos. And to say it happened by chance without a good, divine, and guiding power without God, well, that's beyond dumb, if you don't mind me saying so. So Abram had creation as his witness to believe God. Back to Genesis verse 6, to believe the Lord. But as if that wasn't enough, we also saw that God spoke to Abram personally by appearing to him, by miracles, the plagues in rescuing his wife from the Egyptians, in blessings and wealth for Abram, by deliverance from his enemies during the rescue of Lot, through the king of Salem, the priest of God Most High, by a vision. Of course, Abram believed the Lord. He would certainly be foolish not to, as God had demonstrated his care and concern for Abram beyond the shadow of a doubt. God had demonstrated his power. Then he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. So God even took care of the belief before this point in time, proving himself time and again so that when the Lord promised to hold Abram descendants as plentiful as the stars of heaven, well, you might say it was almost natural for him to believe. Now, I would stop at this point briefly and point out that Abram's belief was far from perfect when it came to relying on God's promise of descendants. Make a note of completing this study through chapter 25 to encounter all that Abram did up to the point when at 99 years old, God renamed him Abraham and shortly afterwards provided him a son, Isaac. So we see Abram believed God, not perfectly, and certainly not of his own volition. That is, not by the strength of his will alone. Rather, God's choosing had much to do with it. Finishing the sentence that is in Genesis 15:6, we read, "And he," referring to the Lord, "counted it to him as righteousness." I propose to you there's not a more fantastic statement in all of Scripture. And this statement is the foundation of God's gospel to sinners, to humanity, an amazing act of God's grace. The Hebrew word for counted is koshab, and it means counted, to regard as, to make account of, to impute. In other words, God will now think of it as belonging to Abram. Not a vacillating kind of thinking, not a wavering back and forth unsteadily, indecisively, but a firm accounting of. That's the idea. Okay, a firm accounting of what, you say? Oh, just this, righteousness. Said arka in the Hebrew, justice, rightness. In the New Testament language, it's the character or quality of being right or just. Rightness or faithfulness to God, conforming to the revealed will of God, being brought into this state whereby now we are in right relationship to God. In Vine's Expository Dictionary, we read, "This righteousness is unattainable by obedience to any law or by any merit of man's own or any other condition than that of faith in Christ." As we will see, the man who believes, the man who trusts in Christ, the man of faith becomes the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That is, becomes in Christ all that God requires a man to be, all that he could ever be in himself if he was perfect. Because Abraham accepted the word of God, making it his own by that act of the mind and spirit, which is called faith. And as the sequel showed, submitting himself to his control. Therefore, God accepted him as one who fulfilled the whole of his requirements. All right, well, now, wait a second. Let's see if I can get this thing straight. Then he believed in the Lord, and he counted it, or he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So you say, Mr. Brandon, are you saying that because God chose to act in Abraham's life, not because Abraham was particularly good or noble, but just because, I mean, that is because God did, and because God proved himself believable in many things, in fact, in everything that he said, now that Abraham believed God in this matter, God said, good enough. Abraham, your account is now perfectly right with God forever. God says, I will now always view Abraham or think of him as being in a perfect, right, true relationship with me. So Abraham's eternal future is secure. Well, that's exactly what I'm saying. Because that is exactly what the Word of God says here. Looking forward to Christ, God is counting Abraham's belief as if it were righteousness. Abraham's soul is now in vital union with God. So then you've heard me out in this matter somewhat, and you say, okay, well, so what? One sentence. That's all we've done. Genesis 15:6. What does it matter to me that over 4,000 years ago, God did a special thing with a guy called Abraham? I'm very glad that you asked that question. Yep, that's true. It's one sentence, but it teaches us something amazing and most important about God and about ourselves. But to fully uncover this, we're going to have to turn to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. So let's go there to chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I don't hear any pages turning. Ah, I hear pages turning. Beginning in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 1, Paul writes, and we read, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Consider this. Every false religion of the world, whether it's a heretical branch of Christianity or some highly developed pagan religion with a billion followers, or if it's primitive jungle animism, all the false religions are founded on some type of salvation by works. Without exception, they teach that by one means or another, man can become right with deity, with a God, by attaining righteousness in his own power. This entire fourth chapter of Romans, and we're just going to barely scratch the surface of the first five verses, is devoted to Abraham and to the one simple sentence we've looked at in Genesis 15:6. Paul uses this story of Abraham as an illustration of a central truth of Scripture. Man can become right with God only by belief, only by faith, in response to God's working, God's grace, never by man's own works. And lest we run out of time, or lest death suddenly come upon us, let's hear the full of the story right quick. Romans 4:23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In Paul's day, this illustration would have been a very important part of his gospel presentation. The majority of the Jews then believed that Abraham was made right with God because of his own righteous character. In other words, he was a good man. They believed that God chose Abraham to be the father of his people, the as many descendants as the stars promised. He chose him because Abraham was the most righteous man on the earth during his time. Of course, the Bible doesn't really say that anywhere. But like many false beliefs today, they took certain passages of Scripture, twisted or interpreted out of context in order to support their preconceived idea. In our day, this illustration is also a critical part of the gospel presentation. I think it's fair to say a majority of people today who would call themselves Christian likely are really relying on being right with God because of some kind of work. Whether it's baptism, attending a church service, being able to claim a religious denomination, or simply because they made a certain decision or at one time prayed a prayer. I'm afraid that at the core, their reliance might be on some action or some work they have taken. Tommy taught us this a long time ago. Perhaps a good way to check this in ourselves is to think about how we might answer a simple question. If you or I were to die and immediately stand before a holy God and he were to ask this question, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, if our answer starts with the word I, or contains the word I, that might be evidence that we should examine what are we really trusting in. I'm going to read a little bit from Spurgeon and ask a couple of questions. By using Abraham as a supreme biblical example of justification or salvation by faith alone, what Paul is doing in Romans 4 is challenging the very strength of these Jewish beliefs. And really, he's also challenging the core of what we rely on to be made right with God. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Abraham was the human forefather of God's first covenant with his chosen people. He was, therefore, according to the flesh, the human standard of a genuine Jew and of a man who is right before God. In fact, the whole Hebrew race came from his descendants, and what was true regarding his relationship to God must be true of all of his descendants. According to the flesh, what is that? Well, the physical lineage, but also according to the flesh suggests some human effort in regard to justification. Paul has already asserted previously in Romans that the Jew and the Gentile, they're alike. They're justified by faith. And here in verse 2, he's referring to this traditional Jewish idea of Abraham's justifying himself by good works. Therefore, according to the flesh, could refer to reliance on human works. Let's follow the reasoning. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to brag about, to boast about. The major premise, if a man could be justified before God by his own human efforts, he has ground for boasting in himself, for bragging, for telling people how great he is, for looking down on certain sins, for being above the sinner. The minor premise here, Abraham is a man justified by works. The conclusion would be, therefore, Abraham has something to boast about. This major premise is true. If a man could be justified by works, he would indeed have something to brag about, because he would have merited his own salvation. But as Paul's going to demonstrate, that's not possible. The conclusion is untrue. Abraham had nothing to boast about before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. On the positive side of the argument, Paul is appealing to Scripture, the divine, infallible truth. All of his arguments are based on Scripture. He declares Abraham believed God and it was counted to him. It was reckoned to him. It was written to his account as righteousness. The Genesis account of Abraham, we saw, kind of begins in chapter 11, but certainly in chapter 12. Moses was inspired to write about Abraham, that he was made right with God only because of faith. Abraham believed God. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul cites the same verse from Genesis and then goes on to say in Galatians 3, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Several verses later, he refers to the patriarchs as Abraham, the believer, because Abraham was the model man of faith. He is, in that sense, the father of all who believe. Through his faith in God, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said, and he saw it and was glad. Well, the writer of Hebrews, we've studied that. He describes the same faith of Abraham. When he was called Abraham, he obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, in a foreign land. Just as Abraham trusted God's word to give him a land that he had never seen, he trusted God's power to raise Isaac from the dead, if necessary, by a divine miracle he had never seen. And he trusted God's power to provide uncountable descendants to him. It was in response to Abraham's faith that God counted it as righteousness. The only thing God received from Abraham was a very imperfect faith. But by God's divine grace and mercy, he counted it to Abraham's spiritual account as righteousness. That's the heart of God that Tommy taught this morning. That's our God graciously waiting for repentance. Make no mistake, that's not God overlooking evil. That is God being gracious. It reflects God's heart, God's redemptive revelation. It's the focus of both the Old and the New Testaments. God has never provided any means of justification except faith in him. Faith is never the basis or the reason for justification, but only the channel through which God works his redeeming grace. Faith is simply a convicted heart reaching out to receive God's free and unmerited gift of salvation. That is believing God. God only saves the person who does not trust in his work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. By God's standard, every person's work falls far short of earning the redemption that God provides. On the divine scale of perfect righteousness, even the most devoted and long-serving Christians not a hair's breadth closer to earning his salvation than the most vile criminal who accepts Christ on his deathbed. God thus justifies the ungodly, not by simply disregarding their sin, but having imputed our sin to Christ, who paid the penalty in full. He now reckons Christ's righteousness to us. Listen to this. Surely our griefs he himself, Jesus, bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Let me read just a couple of quick sentences. We still have 4 minutes. From Spurgeon. Do you think that you must be lost because you are a sinner? That is the reason why you can be saved. Because you own yourself to be a sinner. I would encourage you to believe that grace is ordained for such as you are. One of our hymn writers even dared to write this: a sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Spirit has made him so. It is truly so that Jesus seeks and saves that which is lost. He died and made a real atonement for real sinners. When men are not playing with words or calling themselves miserable sinners out of mere compliment, I feel overjoyed to meet with them. I would be glad to talk all night to bona fide sinners. The inn of mercy never closes its doors upon such. Neither weekdays nor Sundays. Our Lord Jesus did not die for imaginary sins, but his heart's blood was spilt to wash out deep crimson stains, which nothing else can remove. If you are not lost, what do you want with a Savior? Should the shepherd go after those who never went astray? Why should the woman sweep her house for the bits of money that were never out of her purse? No. The medicine is for the diseased. The quickening is for the dead. The pardon is for the guilty. Liberation is for those who are bound. The opening of eyes is for those who are blind. How can the Savior and his death upon the cross and the gospel of pardon be accounted for unless it be upon the supposition that men are guilty and worthy of condemnation? The sinner is the gospel's reason for existence. I would like to make this very plain. I hope I've done so already. But still, plain as it is only the Lord that can make a man see it. It does at first seem most amazing to an awakened man that salvation should really be for him as a lost and guilty one. He thinks, well, it must be for him as a penitent man, forgetting that his very penitence is a part of his salvation. Oh, says he, but I must be this and I must be that, all of which is true. For he shall be this and that as the result of salvation. But salvation comes to him before he has any of the results of salvation. It comes to him, in fact, while he deserves only this bare, beggarly, base, abominable description: ungodly. That is all he is when God's gospel comes to justify him. And so a few questions I'll ask myself. We come to the look at ourselves portion, and I ask us all, do you believe? Are you convinced of the facts of Scripture? Are you convinced that God has performed this amazing work? Are you in agreement? And have you come to internalize this gospel to your own life? Do you have this genuine desire to obey the Lord? Now then, brothers, are you trusting in the finished work of Christ? In God's plan, that God would count this as our righteousness. Have you repented? Do you continue daily to turn away from the sin that so easily entangles? And finally, is your hope in God, who justifies the ungodly, believing him, even though never having seen him? Let's pray. Father, we behold the most amazing plan of redemption, that God would justify the ungodly, counting belief, faith, as righteousness. That God would send his Son to pay the penalty for a sinful humanity, for those that believe, and that we would be allowed to have the righteousness, the very divine righteousness of our Lord Jesus in his human form, his perfect life upon the earth, counted to our account. Father, it's a most amazing, incredible, and important message. And it's one that we can never forget. It's one that we should pass along every day of our life. Father, I pray that we wouldn't gloss over this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.